Good morning. Invite you to get your Bible out and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. If you need a copy of the word, raise your hand and we will make sure that one is delivered to you. Also, I just want to point out, every week on page 5 of your worship guide, there is a sermon outline and some reflection questions. Please use that to make notes, jot down what is particularly of interest to you or confusing or just strikes you as very personally relevant. Just want to do anything we can to help you really feast on the word, really interact with it, not just show up in an automated sort of way because that's what good Christians do or whatever. We really want you to get into what God has revealed. Dig into it, ask questions. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're just seeking, you know, you're looking into what this whole Bible thing's about, definitely please ask questions, write those down, whatever you'd like to talk about, after the service or in the week to come. We'd love to chat with you. Find me or one of the elders afterward. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 1, I would sincerely invite you to listen in and follow along as I read this aloud for us. This is the word of God. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast and the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" Verses 9 through 18, I'm just going to summarize. Moses points out that the people have grown so numerous, he can't possibly get around to dealing with all their issues and governing them, and not to mention just the sheer number, but there's also a lot of strife and murmuring. So they appoint judges, visible, relatively wise men in the community who can help Moses lead this special flock that is God's people. Now, picking up in verse 19, we left off in verse 8 with God saying, "Go take the land." Verse 19, "Then we set out from Horeb, and we went throughout all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them.
The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, in spite of these, of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you. To seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angry and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden. Because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey in your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, that they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. This is the word of God. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for giving us such a tangible, easy to access book. There are so much to us for us to dig into here, but we have something very concrete. We have the revealed Word of God. So thank you for these words, and we pray now that you would supervise us and give us insight down to our very souls, our hearts. That we may really, genuinely learn to trust you, as Caleb does in this passage. That we would learn more of our Savior Jesus, from what you have revealed to us here in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, at some point, as Jesus was growing up, you know, learning all kinds of different things, growing in wisdom and stature, at some point, you know, he learned to read. And at some point, being a reader, a literate person, he read the book of Deuteronomy. He read this book. I'm guessing he read it a lot, actually. I would say he probably had it memorized. And my question, as we go throughout this series, not just the first chapter, I want us to be asking, how does this, whatever passage we're in on any given week, how does this resonate with Jesus? When he read it, how would he have processed this book? What kind of taste did it leave in his mouth? How did he digest it? Reading it thousands of years after it was originally written, did Jesus find it relevant? Did he find it to personally resonate with him? Well, based on the inerrant, inspired information I have on Jesus, I think the answer to that question is an unequivocal absolutely. It was hyper relevant to Jesus. He was deeply impacted by all of the Word of God, but this book in particular, he was a huge fan of. He loved this book. I think Jesus, I don't think it's a stretch to say Jesus was a Deuteronomy zealot. If you hung out with Jesus, you may find it sort of annoying after a while how often he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, wanting to talk about the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus adopted the title of this book as one of his favorite prefaces. The original title of this book in the Hebrew is, "These are the words." Later, when it was translated into Greek, we got Deuteronomy. But originally, the title in Hebrew is, "These are the words." God says this. That settles it. These are the inerrant, absolutely authoritative words. And what do you hear on the lips of Jesus all throughout the Gospels? It is written. It is written. Before he's about to teach someone something or rebuke someone or confront someone, he's all the time saying, these are the words. It is written. Jesus wields the preface of this book probably nowhere more dramatically than in his war against the most hostile enemy the world has ever known. When he's out in the wilderness for 40 days, he goes toe-to-toe with Satan. And Jesus literally, pun intended, literally uses this book to defend himself and to defeat the devil. Quotations from this book are so relevant to Jesus that in his life or death battle with Satan, this is what he's taking into war. This is what he trusts will preserve him in a wasteland and defeat the devil in a head-to-head war. Jesus doesn't just wield this book in his war against the devil, though. He also wields this book in his war against the biggest problem that has plagued the world for thousands and thousands of years. Which is what? What's the biggest problem? Isn't it Satan? If it's not Satan, it's got to be government corruption. You pick like some version of social injustice, maybe consumerism, materialism. The biggest problem in the world, I think, according to Scripture, is distrust. Fundamentally, refusing to trust God. We live in a world of distrust, don't we? If you go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis, you see that the world was originally designed to be a place where you were invited to enter the joy of trusting the Lord with all your heart. And you would dismiss the idea of leaning on your own understanding. You would not lean on your own understanding and do what seemed most sensible to you in your little finite brain. You would trust the Lord. And in all your ways, all of them, you would acknowledge God and consult with God and to delight to receive from God whatever he wanted to teach you or tell you, however he may instruct you. It was designed to be a world of radical trust. Radical dependence on God and devotion to God, where you were all the time feeding on his word, feasting on his word, because it's the word that authored you into existence. God spoke you into existence. The world, the universe is upheld by the word of his power. It's our bread. We don't live on physical bread alone. We live on the word. This is what will guide us and pilot us and shepherd us through life. That was the original design. But then doubt happened. Distrust became a reality, and it wasn't just a reality. It went viral. It exploded, and it got into the atmosphere, and it affected everything and everyone. And now all of our relationships, to one degree or another, are tinged with this flavor of distrust. You see, Moses gets at this in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He's not just talking about the quantity of the people and how burdensome that could be, but he says, how can I by myself bear the weight and burden of you and your strife? Certainly there are lots of people out there in the wilderness with Moses, and he's going to need more leaders to help out. But the most problematic thing in the community of God's people is their distrust, which breeds all this murmuring and grumbling against God and all this strife with one another. See, at our heart, we are devout distrusters. This is the way of the world. The world is full of examples of distrust. And you've all experienced it. Again, you don't have to be a professing Christian, a disciple of Jesus, to have experienced this. I'll give you a very generic example. You take your car to get the oil changed, and the mechanic says, well, you need like $8 million worth of work. And you're thinking, I just don't know if that's true. I mean, and they know you don't know anything about this thing you drive around and rely on to get everywhere in life. And so they've got you. And you're all in knots because you don't know. Can I trust this guy? $8 million seems a little steep. Need a car though, right? Now you may say, but that's a stranger. Assuming you don't have a good solid relationship with your mechanic yet. You know, it's sort of reasonable to be paranoid and leery and skeptical of strangers. You don't know if they're telling you the truth. But I would say this is even true in our time-tested, long-standing even to some extent, war-weathered friendships. I mean, think about it. Your best friend comes to you and says something that you just adamantly don't want to hear. You could have been friends with this person for years, and then all of a sudden they're saying, you know, you really need to submit in this particular thing going on in your life. You really need to repent of this particular thing that you've got wrong. And all of a sudden you think, I don't know if this person really has my interests in mind. I don't know if I can trust this person. Because what they're offering, their script, their agenda, their advice is not what I want. And you doubt. And you wonder, can I really trust them? I mean, isn't that what Eve was doing? She knew she could trust God, but still that little seed of doubt got in there. And she said, I don't know. I don't know. Does God really have, you know, what's best for me in mind? And man, that got traction, didn't it? That germinated. It went viral. And now we live in a world of distrust. This is the wisdom of the world. The world would say, look, be cynical, be bitter, be skeptical, be pessimistic. That's a really good survival tactic. You know, you got to protect yourself. You got to preserve yourself. You got to rely on yourself. And probably the most efficient or pragmatic way to do that is to be jaded and skeptical and paranoid. Don't trust anyone. Stay true to your commitment of self-reliance and self-protection. You know, the world would say, especially of all these Bible stories where God is, you know, invading people's lives and inviting them into this life of faith. I think the world, by and large, says, look, you're just going to look like a fool if you actually trust God. Let's just take the author of this book. That's right here. It's front and center, Moses. Really think about Moses' life. Moses was living in Midian for 4 decades. He had a predictable life. He was a shepherd, woke up every day, pretty much did the same thing, right? He had a family, lots of reasons to be conservative, not take too many big risks. And God comes to Moses, and here's God's invitation, essentially. Would you quit your job in Midian, and as an 80-year-old man, I want you to go to Egypt and dialogue, really, it'll get more intense than a dialogue. It's a pretty rigorous debate kind of feel. And I want you to talk with Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let his entire labor force go. And then lead these people out of bondage and oppression and, you know, whatever comes next into the promised land, hopefully. Think of all the practical reasons not to do that. Okay, he's 80 years old. That's just, we'll start there. He's 80 years old. Back when he was in his 30s, maybe, you know, that's when he's in his prime. That's when he's got all the energy. He was raised in this Egyptian culture, right, in the house of Pharaoh. That's when he knows, you know, current affairs and affairs of state and all the diplomatic things that you would need to know if you're in regular meetings with the king of a country, right? And that would have been the time for him to do this kind of a mission. Whatever happened? Why did he leave in the first place? Oh, that's right. He tried to do precisely what God's suggesting, and he winds up murdering an Egyptian guy and then running for his life. So if I'm Moses, part of my argument as to why I'm not going, God, is I'm pretty sure those criminal charges have not been dropped. The second I go through, customs, I'm arrested. I'm never going to make it within 100 miles of the palace. It's a bad idea. Moses has a stuttering problem. He says, no, that's another reason I shouldn't go. I'm a stammerer. You want me to go talk in a very official kind of context? I don't think this is a good idea. Oh, and then what about even if I can get an audience with the Pharaoh, even if I don't get arrested, even if I can kind of get the Israelites together, what makes you think they're going to follow me out of the country? Because I tried it before and they said, who are you? You really think they're going to believe that I'm the leader? I mean, they didn't believe when I was in my prime. You think they're going to believe this decrepit 80-year-old man? All these practical considerations. That last one, especially the compliance of Israel, turns out to be kind of a legit concern. As you read through the history, we got glimpses of it in this passage this morning. You know, he's being called to be the shepherd, the pastor, the leader of a murmuring, grumbling multitude. Where in very dramatic fashion, after unprecedented scenarios of God's supernatural provision and deliverance, the next thing you read is, you know, some story or scene of flagrant distrust. In fact, it's not just distrust, it's accusation. Look at verse 26 and 27. They're not going to go into the land, even after having seen everything they saw in Exodus, even after having been partakers of, recipients of all the supernatural things that God had done for them in the wilderness. They're not going to go into the land. They're going to murmur in their tents. And here's their reason. Because God hates us. And the only reason he brought us out here is to kill us. That's not just distrust. That's accusing God of hating the very people that he will shed his own blood to save. That's a huge accusation. Moses tries to remind them of the heart of God. He says in verse 31, you've seen how God deals with you. You've seen this. He carries you like a loving father carries a child. Like, it doesn't get more affectionate than this. In verse 32, it says, and yet, in spite of this, you did not believe. You did not trust. And what should have been an 11-day journey turns out to be a 14,600-day journey. Is it any wonder that Moses tries to not sign on for this mission? Is it any wonder that distrusting God is so popular and so pervasive in our world? I mean, you're not just going to look foolish. You're going to suffer greatly if you actually trust God. Distrust is vogue. It's the way of the world. It's the way we arrange and sort of structure the avenues of kind of how we do life. You know, all of our postings, speed limits, directional postings, they all sort of are oriented by this deeper desire to maintain a posture of distrust. And the world would tell any of us, look, just drive the flow of traffic, okay? Get in the right lane, which is the lane of distrust, and just go the speed we're all going. Get with the program. And to actually trust God, therefore, would be like driving the wrong way on the interstate. And I don't commend that. This is just an illustration. But if you were to do it, just imagine it. You better believe people would be honking at you, mad at you. Probably some kind of obscene gesture would be involved. It wouldn't be pretty. You would be considered a huge threat, endangering the well-being of the community. And that's precisely how Moses is interpreted, right? You look at the great stories of faith. It's not just, well, you looked kind of foolish. You are a threat to the rest of the community because what you're doing doesn't seem logical if the paradigm is one of living by sight. You know, we do get a little bit of by sight gift in this passage. We get these visible, relatively wise leaders, and I don't want to overlook that. In those verses 9 through 18, you see God establishes, because he is gracious, even his common grace, but I think this includes his special fatherly love kind of grace as well. He appoints relatively wise, visible, experienced authorities to help govern us and guide us. And we can hopefully receive that as for the good gift that it is. But even in Israel's case, even after they had appointed these leaders, the heart problem is still there, right? Our hearts still murmur and grumble, and we still harbor hearts of devout distrust. Not just distrust, but adamant, tenacious distrust. Distrust that would give rise to the statement that God must hate us. He doesn't really love us. He's probably doing the opposite of loving us. It's a huge problem. It's the biggest problem plaguing the world, our distrust of God. This problem where we remain fervent in our refusal. Subtle or not so subtly, we remain fervent in our refusal to rely wholeheartedly on God. And we stay very true to our commitment to our own self-reliance and self-protection and preservation. And so we're calling this sermon series War Diaries, and there's a number of reasons why. But one of the most fundamental reoccurring thing I hope we will see throughout this series is that Deuteronomy, in one very foundational sense, is a declaration of war on your distrust. God is dead serious about eradicating distrust. He's not just kind of dealing with it. He's very adamant about dealing with this problem. Because bottom line, there's no relationship without trust. There's no covenant without trust. You know, this is even obvious, in fact, at times glaringly true in our horizontal relationships with one another, isn't it? everything kind of fails to function. Everything unravels when trust deteriorates or when trust is absent. You can't really get any traction. Relational progress cannot be made if we don't have some true, sincere trust being cultivated. You've experienced this in your friendships, in your working relationships, in your neighborhood associations, in your extended family relationships, in your marriage. I mean, think about it. If your child really thinks that you sending them to bed is like genocide, I don't know. It's horrible, right? Like they are just, you're trying to do harm to me by suggesting a bedtime, right? Your kids, you've kids, right? You've seen this. Even if you've just babysat, you've seen this. They think you're evil. Your intentions are malicious. Bedtime, that must be a trap. Man, it's hard. It's hard to get any real good parenting mojo going on there when they don't trust you. I was reminded of this recently. I was watching a documentary called Unbranded. Here's the blurb on the documentary. This does a concise job of explaining it. 16 Mustangs, horses, not cars, 4 friends, 1 dream, and here's their deal. Ride from border to border, Mexico to Canada, you know, up through all of this gnarly but beautiful terrain. And it's a great idea, and it's an epic documentary, and I would commend it to you. Even just the scenery, like, it's amazing when they go through the Grand Canyon and up through Wyoming and Montana. But there's one member of this group of friends. There's a leader, and they've all agreed. They've vowed to submit to this one leader. But there's one guy who just can't bring himself to do it very good. He regularly has to sort of go off and do his own thing and not sort of get on board with what they've all agreed to do. And it just causes all kinds of trouble. It's some of the most frustrating moments in the documentary are the manifestations of distrust in this one particular character. You know, I think trust is more important than reliability. I know many people who are reliable. But I think a bigger question, a more significant consideration is, do I trust you? I had a friend tell me this last week. He said, you know, even when you've asked me to do something, you've delegated something to me, and I forgot. You know, I didn't come through. Like, you still delegate. Like, you still give me, you know, at-bats. And as I thought about that, I realized it's because I trust him. It's because I trust him. Reliability is great. I want to be known as a reliable person, but even more important is, are you trustworthy? Which might mean you confess moments where you weren't as reliable as you wanted to be. You didn't perform up to the levels that you expect of yourself or others expect of you. It's one of the most vital reasons we do a confession of sin corporately every week. It's because that's the truth. You can't trust somebody who goes around with sort of the illusion of perfection. Trust is absolutely critical. Distrust is like stage 5 cancer. And for you oncologists, I know there is no such thing. It goes up to 4. But I've read stories of people who've recovered from stage 4. And what I'm suggesting is that this is so bad. This distrust of God, if left to ourselves, there is no recovering. You could get all the best minds in the world working on the problem of man's distrust. And unless you have supernatural, grace-oriented intervention, you're not going to fix it. It's beyond cure. So God's not messing around when it comes to this problem. And you see that. It's very clear in this chapter. God is declaring war on distrust. Look at verse 37. Moses, let that land with you. The Moses doesn't get to go into the land. What? Moses doesn't get to go into the land? This is the Moses of the conversation between Jesus, Elijah on the mountain of transfiguration. Like, Moses. We sum up the corpus of the Old Testament by saying Moses and Elijah. I mean, Moses' name is synonymous with the history of Israel and the way God shepherds the people. This is the hall of faith Moses of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. He doesn't get to go into the promised land? Man, God's sending a message, making a point. Look at verse 39. Essentially, God says, I'm going to raise your children. I'm going to raise your children in the house I'm building. Now, that's really personal. Because, you know, we give a long leash. We have a whole lot of presumption when it comes to, you may be kind of a bad person, but we trust you with your own kids. Right? Like, we trust people with their own kids. I mean, if they love nothing else, at least they'll be committed to their own kids. They know how to raise their kids the best. And God says, you will not be in the promised land with your kids. I will raise your kids. That's really personal. That's a serious throwing down the gauntlet type of thing. We severely suppose ourselves to be the best, most trustworthy guardians of our children. And God says, that's not true. That's not true. I am. I'm the most trustworthy guardian of your children. And then verse 41 and following, this is maybe where it gets most blatant. The people say, we've sinned. That's the right thing to say. Even if you're not a Christian, you know, okay, if I were, that's the thing you're supposed to say. When God confronts you, you're supposed to say, yeah, okay, we sinned. Sorry, we're wrong. And then they do them one better. They say, and we're not just sinners. We don't just admit that, but now we will obey. And without getting the green light from God, they presumptuously outfit themselves. They run into war. And then the Amorites, and you got to love this imagery, chase them like bees chase you around when you batted the beehive. Which, come on, that's kind of funny. If you've ever seen people get chased around by bees. Now, if they're like deathly allergic, that's not funny anymore. But, you know, it's like someone walking through a spider web, someone getting chased by bees. It's just kind of hilarious how absurd they look. They walked in here, they're gonna make it right. Presumptuously running into war, and now they're running around. These bees are chasing them. Verse 45. They look contrite. You returned, you wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to you. He did not give voice. He didn't listen to your voice. He didn't give ear to you. And what's going on here is that God is not interested in occasional compliance. You know, I think we're pretty good at occasional compliance. And if that was the standard, I think, man, blessings galore. We would be doing great, right? Because it's all sort of premised on this idea of transaction. I do this for God. He does the good things for me. It's not what he's aiming at. He's not aiming at pragmatic behavioral adjustments. Man, it's hard not to fall into that. If so-and-so would just kind of tweak their behavior, life would be great. God says, it's not true. The plague, the big problem would still exist. Here's what God wants, and we will come back to this point of the book of Deuteronomy over and over throughout this series. In chapter 6, here's what God says. He makes it very clear, this is what he wants. He wants us to love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. He wants us to be eager recipients of his words, having them always on our hearts. He wants these words to be the fixation of our lives, not just for us, but for our households. All the time, he says, everywhere you go, talk about my words, these words, what I say. When you're sitting in your house, when you're out running errands, when you lie down for bed, when you rise in the morning, bind them as a sign on your hands, as frontlets between your eyes, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. So everywhere you go, you are bombarded by the word of God. Because it is more important than your daily bread. It's the most vital thing in your life. You need the word. And you need it in your heart. Not just memorized in your brain. You know, not check the box you did your Bible reading for the day, but it needs to get into your soul. Now the question, the daunting question, who's actually going to do that? That's a big order. Well, there actually is someone in Deuteronomy 1 who's at least heading in that direction in a pretty blatant way, and his name's Caleb. You see him in verse 36. As I thought about Caleb this week, I thought, you know, according to the biblical record, he really is the kind of guy who seems ready to do what would appear to be just radically risky. You know, he is ready to desperately depend on God. No matter what God's saying, he's ready to run out there and agree with God and trust him. Think about if Caleb's voice would have prevailed when the Israelites were told to go into this scary, terrifying wilderness land and take the promised land. If the people would have listened to Caleb, there would have been this sort of pragmatic rationale that would have said he's endangering the entire community, which is why they don't actually go with his plan. Because they don't think they're going to win. There are giants in the land. There are terrifying people in the land. There's no way we can win. In fact, there's no way God could win. And so if we listen to Caleb, we're all dead. This is a suicide mission. And Caleb's the kind of guy who says, I will do what appears to be foolish, perhaps looks reckless. Radical reliance on God. That's what he displays. Even if it seems like I'm endangering the entire community, that's the direction I'm going. And ultimately, Caleb is pointing us to a man named Jesus. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did it perfectly. He did it purely. He's the only one who has ever loved God with all his heart, all of it, all his soul, all his might. That's why Jesus does radically reliant, dependent upon God sort of things. Like when the Holy Spirit says to him, I'm going to take you out into a wasteland. He trusts the Holy Spirit to lead him into a wilderness wasteland where no one can survive. Why would you do that, Jesus? You know, there's a lot riding on you, Jesus. We need you to do the whole, like, save sinners thing. And if you were aware of the mission of Christ and you saw him on his way into the wilderness, you would say, where are you going? And he said, well, I'm going to the wilderness. Well, just like to dip your toe in the water? No, 40 days. Where's your food? I don't have food. Well, how are you going to eat? I'm not. You're going to die before it's time for you to die. And then none of us get saved. Do you see the reckless risk you're taking? You're endangering everyone. I can't believe you, Jesus. You would do this. Jesus said, this is what the Holy Spirit's telling me to do. That's why Jesus trusts the Holy Spirit when once he gets into the wilderness, he says, okay, now no eating for 40 days. That's why Jesus trusts the Word of God to protect him and preserve him in the wilderness and in his war against Satan. See, Jesus is fulfilling for us the mandate to trust God. Follow me on this, but essentially the Bible says, the gospel says that you need to trust Jesus to trust God for you, right? Because you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And on the most foundational bedrock level, someone has to do that for you. Someone has to radically rely on God for you. That's the foundation. And then how do you grow? How are you built up? Well, you incessantly receive the workmanship of God, the Holy Spirit in your heart, pointing you, fixating you on Jesus. And as Jesus fulfills this mandate to radically depend on God and be devoted to God, I want us to realize he doesn't do it in an obligatory sort of way. He's not begrudging in his obedience. In fact, I think it's very fair to say, it's consistent with what we get in Scripture, that Jesus, he views this less like a mandate, at least in terms of how we think of that word, and it's more like a meal for him. I think there's a very real sense in which we could look at Jesus in the wilderness and we could see it as 40 days of intense feasting on delighting to do the will of his Father. Because this is what his Father wants, and it's his food, it's his delight, it's his pleasure to do the will of the Father. In fact, Jesus is so radical in his dependence and his devotion to God that it was the joy set before Jesus to endure far worse than the suffering of those 40 days in the wilderness. That's why we're going to remember what he did at this table. Worse than the wilderness is when Jesus doesn't just fight the war in radical devotion and dependence on God, but when he finishes the war. See, this is where he finishes the war. The culminating moment of redemptive history is when Jesus deliberately gets himself crucified, right? That's the mission. Isaiah 53, prophesied well before the birth of Christ. That's the mission. How is God going to fulfill the redemptive work. He's going to do it through broken body and shed blood. And Jesus himself calls attention to the fact that this is not pleasant. I don't want to do this. This is so, so intense. But if it's your will, thy will be done. And it's based on this finished work that we are supernaturally and fully adopted into God's family. And so just like it says in Deuteronomy 6, you know, teach your children as you go. Well, that's what this meal is. God adopts you into his family as his children. And then he says, I'm going to offer this to you relentlessly, regularly. I'm going to serve you reminders of radical reliance and devotion to God. How I've fulfilled it, and I'm going to train you up. It's lessons of reliance. That's what this is. You're going to feed on this. This is what Jesus offers us when we're sitting around the house just talking, when we're out running errands, when we go to bed at night, when we rise in the morning. This is what Jesus puts in our hands. This is what Jesus says, fixate on. Make this the frontlet of your life. Everything in life gets interpreted through this lens of Christ and him crucified. You wanna have life, you gotta lose life. That's the paradigm for your life. Brand this as the main, most prominent thing on your front door, at your city gates. Make this the biggest deal of your life. This is what Jesus offers. Broken body, shed blood. And the biggest question we have to ask ourselves, simply put, but the biggest question we have to consider coming to this table is, are we hungry for this? Do you really have an appetite for the body and blood? For what this means, the implications and ramifications for your life? I have to invite every single one of us here today, including myself, to ask ourselves, sincerely ask ourselves the question, do I just wear the label Christianity, follower of Jesus? You know, is my profession of faith in Jesus sincere? Am I really hungry for this? Do I really want to submit to this? Or is that just kind of lip service? And it's just sort of a cultural thing that I do. Am I really desperate for Jesus to purchase me, to buy me with his own blood and confess and even revel in the fact that I am no longer my own? I don't make decisions for my life ultimately or fundamentally. Jesus does. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm not autonomous. And Jesus is going to renovate me. He's going to break down things in my life because they need to be renovated. Am I on board with that? Are you hungry for that? Are you hungry for the regular heart-renovating work of Jesus in your life? I want you to realize that Jesus, God, he's not done with the Israelites in Deuteronomy. When he sends them back into the wilderness, he's not done with them. He loves them. And like a father who disciplines his children, he's saying, you guys need lessons in reliance. Actually, according to the prophet Hosea, God, in a very primary sense, views the 40 years in the wilderness as the honeymoon phase of his marriage to his people, where he's going to cultivate hearts of real reliance, because there's nothing more romantic to God than when his bride radically relies on him. And if that's what you're into, if that's what you're hungry for, this meal is for you. Let me pray. Jesus, it's counterintuitive, to say the least, to come to a table where, in a very explicit, visible way, we are partaking of, not just acknowledging, but consuming, taking into ourselves broken body and shed blood. And we're doing it with other people as if we are actually submitting to one another and receptive to what helps you want to bring us through our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they have things to say that we don't like. Father, thank you for the appetite. I do not know how to explain why I'm attracted to this other than the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray for those here today who aren't yet attracted to this. I pray that you would help them to realize their desperation, and that in future weeks they would come and that they would revel in the work of the Messiah. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who you have cultivated true appetites for,
Christ and Him crucified. I pray that this would be a time of joyful sobriety and celebration as we remember Jesus and what He did for us. In His name I pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And after He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, Jesus took the cup and He gave it to His disciples. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now I invite the elders to make their way up. And as they're coming up, let me remind you, logistically, it's best to get a piece of bread first. Tear off a piece of bread. Come on up, Eric. I want you up here too. And then make your way to the wine and grape juice. Outer ring is grape juice. Inner rings are wine. So pick your preference. And if you need a gluten-free option, we'll put that right here for you in case that's what you need. Take the elements back to your seats and wait and watch your brothers and sisters and pray to Jesus. And we'll all partake together after everybody has the elements.